Well, we come in our study this morning to the closing section in Paul's letter to the Colossians. So you can take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 4. And both this Sunday and another Sunday, not next Sunday because we will be doing a Q&A next Sunday, but this Sunday and a Sunday after that, we will be looking at what is typically a difficult text to preach. Because as we get to the end of Colossians, we find an extended section of personal details from the Apostle Paul, including some personal instructions about the letter, the greetings that he sends, and some final requests that he makes to the Colossians. And so for many, you just kind of skip through this final section of the letter, wondering, well, how does this apply to me? Paul is mentioning his friends and passing on greetings. I'm not included in that list, and there doesn't appear at first glance to be any kind of significant theology to draw from it, so we kind of quickly read over. But it's these kinds of sections that actually, for me, draw a lot of attention. I love these sections for what they give to us, the portrait they paint, really, of early Christianity. And so I do want to move through it at a reasonable pace for us to observe some of the details of life that were characteristic of this early church, the Colossian church, and Paul's life. And this, of course, dates to around the year AD 61. And I'm entitling this Paul and His Companions. Paul and His Companions. And this is a section that'll take us from chapter 4, verse 7, through to the end of the letter, verse 18. And just by way of reminder, we've come a long ways in this letter to the Colossians, a letter that is filled with very significant doctrine, especially related to Jesus Christ. And we've come through all of that to get to this final section, right after all of that doctrinal section that went from 1 verse 24 to 4 verse 6, which really comprised Paul's response to the news that a man named Epaphras, the planter of the church there in Colossae, the news that Epaphras had brought to Paul, and Paul responds to the doctrinal challenges facing that church in the first century. And now we are at this concluding portion, and I will read for us beginning in chapter 4, verse 7, all the way through to the end of the letter, but this morning we're going to look at verses 7 to 11 in particular. Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bond servant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he is a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Now, as we look at this section, we see that really it's comprised of four literary units. There is a personal update that Paul gives in verses 7 to 9, a series of greetings that he expresses in verses 10 to 15. He gives some closing instructions in verses 16 and 17 related to the reading of letters, and then he closes with a very short personal note and a benediction in verse 18. And this is not unusual when we look at other letters from the Apostle Paul, but it is interesting to note that only the letter to the Romans contains a lengthier section of greetings than the letter to the Colossians. It's really quite remarkable that in this short letter, you have so much space devoted to these personal greetings. And of course, what a lot of people don't realize is in the letter to the Romans, this letter claimed as the greatest theological letter ever written in history has a whole chapter devoted to greetings. And that tells us something, as we will see, about the Apostle Paul and his heart. One writer writes about this section here in Colossians. He says, when the various points are pondered separately and together, they, that is, the details of this final section, they give us an exquisite picture of the Christian life as it must have been lived in such early Christian circles. Another writer writes this about these greetings. He said, one of the remarkable things about this short epistle to the Colossians is the space devoted to personal interests, whereas in the longer epistle to the Ephesians, very little attention is given to such matters. With all his masterly grasp of theological problems, Paul felt the keenest interest in people and never got out of touch with his friends, and he had them, as we will see, everywhere. Now, this kind of a section on Paul's friends or his companions, of course, is actually not unusual considering what the Apostle Paul has emphasized in the letter. In fact, if we would go back especially to chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, we would see that Paul emphasizes the doctrine of union with Christ, union with Christ. And together with that, he emphasizes Christ's headship over the church. And so it's only natural then, we see it in practical lighting, that Paul should emphasize here in the closing section to the Colossians, he should emphasize union with others. Again, as another commentator has stated, he said, our union with Jesus is the basis for bond with our fellow Christians. Because that bond is so vital and real, we can live with each other in an intimacy impossible in every other setting. And that's what Paul is showing us here, not kind of just to put himself on display, but this is his real life, because he deeply understood his union with Christ and Christ's headship over the church. He felt a union with all others in the church. He felt a union with them very, very deeply. And it's interesting to consider this, because Paul was not always that way. When we look at Paul's life, especially when we go to his early life, we find a very zealous, competitive individual who is always seeking to be head and shoulders above everyone else. In fact, when Paul was first converted, he lost all of whatever friends he previously had. He was either feared or hated. You remember that his first Christian friend, the first one to call him brother, only did so very, very reluctantly, and that was Ananias in Damascus. And then when Paul finally gets to Jerusalem, it takes someone like Barnabas, the son of encouragement, to convince the Jerusalem church, particularly the apostles, that they could associate with Paul. But by the end of his life, some 30 years later, through references that we see in the book of Acts and in his own letters, some 100 individuals are closely associated with the life of Paul. In 30 years, over 100 friends, and he describes many of them in the most profound and affectionate language that you could muster. Another writer said this: Paul believed and knew from personal experience that the saving work of Christ found its richest and fullest expression not in isolation, but in the Christian community held together by mutual love, grounded in a common love for Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord. And as we look at this final section in Colossians, what we find is that Paul had this love for people, and he was able to assemble around him a wide array of co-workers. They're not all the same kinds of people. They're not all from the same geographical location. They don't just matter to Paul because they were useful to him in that particular moment. They come from a wide variety of backgrounds and geographical locations, and as we're going to see, even social classes. As this section to the Colossians testifies, these co-workers were fiercely devoted to Paul. They're fiercely devoted. The words that he will use to describe their affection for him shows that his friends loved him. And of course, this was not just because of the glory of the common ministry that they shared, although that is obviously ultimate. But they were so fiercely committed to him because they knew he was so steadfastly devoted to them. Another writer says this: those who were nearest to Paul and knew him best were his staunchest friends. He was able to draw around him a wide variety of loyal friends and co-workers and effectively lead them in the cause of worldwide Christianity to which his whole life was committed. In so many ways, the Apostle Paul really demonstrates for us a model of what it means to be a friend, what it means to have companions, what it means to cultivate partnerships in ministry, and that is certainly an ever-necessary reminder. Spurgeon said this about friendships. He said, "Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly intercourse than we do. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation." And especially when you look at the culture around us, we must recognize that that culture in which we find ourselves is constantly influencing us. And our culture is particularly hard on friendships, on true companionship. Individualism, autonomy, social media, all of these things are acidic to true Christian fellowship. And you add to that the latent narcissism of our flesh, and there is the constant tendency, apart from spirit-guided, spirit-empowered efforts, there is the constant devaluation of relationships and deviation into strife. Galatians chapter 5, verse 20 says it well. The deeds of the flesh are strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. That's what Satan does, and that's what our own flesh wants. And so what we find here in this closing section of Colossians is a wonderful reminder of what we are to strive for and what the gospel and good discipleship cultivates. Well, what we're going to do in our time this morning is look at two particular sections here in this closing portion of Colossians. We're going to begin by looking at those personal instructions that Paul gives in verses 7 to 9. And this section I'm going to title Paul's Reliable Representatives. Paul's Reliable Representatives, and we see this in verses 7 through 9. Paul is going to focus on two men And the first is remarkable in his own right, but the second is particularly shocking. Paul's reliable representatives. The first one is Tychicus. Tychicus is one of those behind-the-scenes kinds of men, and you probably have not really thought about Tychicus much. You've probably never even thought of naming a child after Tychicus or anything like that, but he is a remarkable individual. I'm going to love to hear someone now say that their next child is going to be Tychicus. That'd be a great name. And this is what Paul says, and Paul's reference here to Tychicus is not the only reference in the New Testament. As we're going to see in a moment, he's quite an individual. But this is what Paul writes in verses 7 and 8 regarding this first reliable representative. He says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." Now, you kind of have to read between the lines here. Paul isn't just coming out directly and saying it, but we read from this that Tychicus is actually the letter carrier for this letter to the Colossians. And in fact, almost the same language is found at the end of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 and 22. He refers to Tychicus the same way, and we can tell that for various reasons that these two letters were written around the same time, as Paul was under house arrest in Rome, awaiting a decision from Nero. And Paul had heard from the church in Ephesus, and he had heard from the church in Colossae, and he writes two letters at the same time and entrusts them to this man named Tychicus. I won't go through the rest of the texts where Tychicus' name is mentioned, but when we gather it all together, we can come up with these kinds of details about this man's life. He was from the province of Asia, and in particular, he was from the city of Ephesus, 120 miles to the west of Colossae. It is likely, when we consider the fact that he was from Ephesus, that Tychicus was one of Paul's converts. When Paul ministered in Ephesus during his third missionary journey, of which we read about in Acts chapter 19, and which took place in the years of AD 52 to 55, about 8 years before Paul entrusts him with this letter to the Colossians and that letter to the Ephesians. We also find in Luke's record that Tychicus, after being converted to Christ in Ephesus under Paul, was then appointed as a member of the delegation responsible for a special collection that Paul arranged for the church in Jerusalem. And at the end of his third missionary journey, as he wraps up his time in Ephesus, spending 3 years there, he sends these delegates ahead of him to organize the offering for the church, and then they accompany him to Jerusalem as representatives of the Gentile churches as they present a love offering to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. We also find, obviously, that since Paul is using him as a courier for this letter, that Tychicus was with Paul during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. We read that he was placed under house arrest in Rome at the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, and the years for that imprisonment were AD 60 to 62. And Tychicus is there with Paul and is being dispatched here with these letters to the Ephesian church and the Colossian church. It's also likely, since there was another letter written right at the same time to Philemon, that Tychicus has three letters that he is carrying in his satchel as he departs from Paul under house arrest, goes down the Appian Way, gets on a boat, crosses the Adriatic Sea, gets onto the Via Ignatia, and crosses the Via Ignatia to Neapolis, and then gets on another boat and crosses over to Troas, across the Aegean Sea, and then walks the rest of the way to Ephesus and to Colossae. Philemon was a member of the Colossian church. And what we read from these references was that Tychicus was mature enough, he was skilled enough, that Paul could send him as his representative on ministry travels, and that he could even, as we read in Titus chapter 3, verse 12, which happens after this, that he could even send Tychicus to replace Titus on the island of Crete. He was a faithful man. Now let's go back to Colossians chapter 4, and notice this in verses 7 and 8. He says about this Tychicus, he says three things about him, and these are all admirable qualities to which I hope we all would strive. And the first one is, he calls Tychicus our beloved brother. And this brotherhood is obviously not a physical one. It's a spiritual kinship that Paul feels with Tychicus. And more than that, he calls him his beloved brother. And that, of course, is a term that emphasizes affection. There is deep affection between Paul and this man named Tychicus. He also calls him a faithful servant. The word for servant is the word diakonos, and it's not being used here in the formal sense to say that Tychicus held the office of deacon. Rather, it's a term that was used to refer to someone who serves as an intermediary to fulfill a transaction, someone who is designated, delegated with the responsibility simply of transferring something to someone else. Sometimes that word deacon or diakonos is described as a table waiter, someone who simply takes food from the kitchen and brings it to the table to serve the guests. That is a servant. That is a diakonos. And Paul specifically emphasizes he is a faithful one. And that word, of course, emphasizes respect, Paul's respect for this man. And then you have another term that's used. He is a faithful slave in the Lord, a doulos. A faithful slave in the Lord. And Paul, a fellow slave in the Lord. And Paul here emphasizes through the language here that this Tychicus is just like Paul and that they both are living fully and exclusively for one master whom Paul describes as the Lord Jesus. He does so together with Paul, and of course, that shows Paul's keenness to his partnership. Paul was a man who expressed affection. He wasn't afraid to say to other brothers, "I love you." He wasn't afraid to call other brothers beloved. He was one who respected the ministry efforts of others. Even as this great apostle, he looked at and saw the great characteristics and skills that others had and showed respect. And of course, he was keen on partnership. He was not a lone ranger, but he shared together with others and believed that he was in the same status as others. And to this, Paul says, this man, as to my affairs, he will bring you information. Paul had sent the letter to the Colossians through this man Tychicus with the purpose that Tychicus would also convey much more than what was in the letter, that Tychicus would also update the Colossians on his health, on his ministry labors, on his legal situation, his needs. And you see, even in this, Paul's respect for the Colossians, he had never seen them, never visited them face to face. And yet there was a kind of kinship that allowed Paul to get down on the same level. This hero apostle suffering for Christ, he would get down on the same level and recognize that in the same way that Paul wanted to know about the faith of the Colossians and how they were doing, and he received that through Epaphras, he knew he had to communicate his own situation, his own circumstances, his health, his efforts, his legal status, his needs. He communicated them through this faithful servant, this representative. And Paul then says, and through that, he may encourage your own hearts. Paul sent Tychicus also to minister to the Colossians. Now that would probably involve the very reading of the letter of the Colossians. That would minister, that would encourage the hearts of the Colossians. But also it has the idea that Tychicus himself would have this pastoral duty acting on behalf of Paul to minister to the very hearts of those Colossian believers. There's another individual, however, who's mentioned here. Tychicus obviously has a very significant role to play. He's the guardian of this trust from Paul. But there's another faithful representative, and you have to see this in verse 9. His name is Onesimus. And now we know a lot about Onesimus because of what comes later in the letter to Philemon, but you have to put yourself in the shoes of the Colossians who would read these words for the first time, having Onesimus standing there alongside Tychicus. Paul says this about Onesimus. He says, "And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here." Now, what we can tell about this Onesimus, even though the name was very common in the first century, especially for slaves, because of the connection to Colossae, we know this is the same Onesimus that is mentioned in the letter to Philemon, written at the same time, brought by the same letter carrier. And from Paul's letter to Philemon, we learn that Onesimus was a runaway slave. He belonged to Philemon, and somehow Onesimus believed that after he had run away from Philemon, and what we see in the letter to Philemon is that Onesimus probably stole a very significant portion of Philemon's funds, Onesimus somehow got to Rome. And as he's in Rome, somehow, by the providence of God, lands with Paul, ends up in Paul's presence, and was led to Christ by Paul himself, because in that letter to Philemon, Paul will refer to Onesimus as my child. And that situation then led Paul to convince Onesimus to return, to do the right thing. He had broken the law, and to return to Philemon alongside of Tychicus. Now, we're going to look at all of those details in the next series when we go into Philemon, but this is the impact that Paul had on Onesimus's life. But now when we come back to Colossians chapter 4, verse 9, notice what we read about Onesimus and how Paul describes him. And again, Paul describes him with astonishing terms. For someone like Tychicus, we can understand the high language that Paul uses to describe his respect and affection and partnership with Tychicus. But Onesimus? And notice the language, however. Paul says this, he's faithful. He calls him our faithful and beloved brother. He's faithful. Faithful. That same word Paul uses previously in the letter to describe Tychicus. He's a faithful diakonos. And now Paul uses that same term to describe Onesimus. The term is also used back in chapter 1, verse 7 to describe Epaphras, the pastor of the church, the one who had brought news to Paul about the situation that the Colossians were facing at that time. Paul uses that same word. It's a very unique word. It's a powerful term to describe loyalty, worthy of trust. He's one who's dependable. And it shows there Paul's respect for what he saw in such a short amount of time in this newly converted Onesimus. He also calls him beloved. This is even greater because it shows affection for this man. Paul, of course, was a Roman citizen. He was at the top of Roman society. Paul had a status that very few people did in the whole scope of things in those days. And typically, if you were a Roman citizen, you wouldn't refer in any kind of flowery language, any kind of high, respectful language to slaves. And yet that's what Paul does here. He calls him beloved, one who is dearly loved and valued. And that same term is used as of Tychicus as well, beloved brother, but is also used of Epaphras, the pastor of the church. He is Paul's beloved. And now Paul takes that term and uses it for Onesimus. And then he calls him perhaps what is most shocking in that day of all. He calls him his brother, one who is a spiritual sibling of the same family. And this shows equality. And Paul's going to develop this a little bit more in the letter to Philemon. We'll get there. But if you look at a couple of texts in Philemon, you'd see Paul's attitude toward this man Onesimus. In verse 12 of Philemon, Paul says, "I have sent him back to you, Philemon, in person, that is, sending my very heart." In Philemon verses 15 and 16, Paul says this to Philemon, "For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever." And then get this language, "No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you both in the flesh and in the Lord." Paul is after something there in that letter to Philemon, and we'll get there. But you can see here already in Colossians, through this terminology, that Paul had a very high regard. And more than this, what you see is that Paul is able to entrust this runaway slave with his own personal details to the same extent that he could trust Tychicus. He had no problem tasking them both equally with representing him and his interests to the Colossian church. It's remarkable. Alexander McLaren paints a good picture here of what this would have been like for the Colossians to hear this. They hadn't seen Onesimus for a while. Philemon hadn't seen him for a while. They just knew he took off. He went AWOL, grabbed a considerable sum of money, and perhaps would never be seen again. And then all of a sudden he shows up with Tychicus. He shows up, and everybody's wondering, what happened? And Tychicus says, "I've got a letter. Listen to the letter. First to you, Colossians, and then Philemon, you'll get yours." Alexander McLaren describes it this way. "Think of him as he left Colossae of Onesimus, shrinking from his master with stolen property in his bosom, madness and mutiny in his heart, an ignorant heathen with vices and sensualities holding carnival in his soul. But think of him as he came back, Paul's trusted representative, with desires after holiness in his deepest nature, the light of the knowledge of a loving and pure God in his soul, a great hope before him, ready for all service and even to put on again the abhorred yoke." That was one of Paul's reliable representatives, Onesimus, together with Tychicus. But we also see some additional men, some additional companions around Paul, and we're going to see these in verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11, we have here what we could call a group of Paul's comforting kinsmen. We have his faithful representatives in verses 7 through 9, and now in verses 10 through 11, we see a group of men whom we can call Paul's comforting kinsmen. This is what Paul says in these verses. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me." Now, first thing to note about these comforting kinsmen is that they all are motivated by what truly unifies Christians together, and that is they are fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Fellow workers for the kingdom of God. This is what really unites in labors, in striving, in endurance. It's the kingdom of God. And for the Apostle Paul, that terminology of the kingdom of God is eschatological in significance. It's forward-looking in significance. Paul has already hinted at this. If you go back to chapter 1 and you look at what Paul says in verse 12, he says in chapter 1, verse 12, "giving thanks to the Father who has qualified, the pronoun there should be you, Gentiles, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That inheritance was the future kingdom of God. But there is a present reality of that belongingness, and we get that in verse 13. For he rescued us, the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, this is what made the difference. This future orientation to God's eschatological purposes, but already realized to some extent in the presence through the rescue from the domain of darkness and being made inheritors of this coming kingdom. Paul says, these are my fellow workers for the kingdom. This is what makes all the difference. And he describes them as from the circumcision. Now, there are those theologians who want to take all these references of circumcision and uncircumcision, they allegorize it and have a really hard problem here then in this text, trying to figure out what Paul is saying. Because if we look at the next group, they are not from the circumcision. Well, what does that mean? They're unsaved? No, Paul is speaking literally here. This is code language for Jewish Christians. They are from the circumcision. These three men who are mentioned here, who send their greetings to the Colossians, were three Jewish Christians who were particularly united with Paul. And in that time, in that place, they were the only Jewish Christians willing to associate with Paul in person during his house arrest. There is even a sense in which there is a little bit of disappointment here because he says these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are from the circumcision, almost indicating that others were there, but they were not ready to identify with Paul, who was obviously under the investigation of Nero. But he says, these have been an encouragement to me. And we often think of Paul being the encouragement. He's the one who's always writing. He's the one who's sending men to encourage others. But Paul here very much acknowledges his own need. And the word for encouragement here is only found, this particular word, which we translate as encouragement, is only found here in the New Testament. Outside the New Testament, it was often found in medical texts, referring to the idea of assuaging or alleviating pain. And for some reason, Paul chooses that word under the superintendence of the Spirit to say that these three particular Jewish Christians, fellow evangelists who associated with Paul, they brought Paul alleviation. As he was there under constant observance, chained to the Praetorian Guard, these Jewish Christians brought him medicine to the soul. And it's remarkable that a man like Paul would acknowledge that he needed it. Who is the first one? His name is Aristarchus. Again, significant man. We know of him from elsewhere. And I would really love to hear some of you say, I'm going to name my next child Aristarchus. Tychicus Aristarchus is number two. Because he is certainly worthy of such an honor. Paul says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Not much there. There is a description which we will look at in just a moment. But we can tell that this Aristarchus is someone we've noticed or we've met elsewhere in the New Testament. Aristarchus is described by Luke as from the province of Macedonia, directly across the sea from Ephesus, in the province of Macedonia, and in specific, he was from the city of Thessalonica. And this Aristarchus was probably one of Paul's converts back on Paul's second missionary journey, AD 50, about 10 years prior or 11 years prior to the writing of Colossians, where Paul mentions him here. About 10 years prior, Aristarchus is converted under Paul's ministry there in Thessalonica. We learn from elsewhere in the book of Acts that Aristarchus then joined Paul in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. He joined men like Tychicus as that group of men who brought the collection all the way to Jerusalem. And more than that, we find that Aristarchus actually didn't leave once he got to Jerusalem with Paul at the end of Paul's third missionary journey when they presented the offering to the Jerusalem church. Aristarchus remained with Paul. He remained with Paul for 2 years as Paul was under imprisonment in Caesarea Maritima in the land of Israel. And then we find that he goes with Paul. You probably didn't know this. He goes with Paul on that infamous ship voyage to Rome. He's with Paul when Paul is shipwrecked off the island of Malta. And he remained then as at Paul's side as Paul was under imprisonment there, under house arrest in Rome. And that's led to a lot of speculation. What is this Aristarchus doing? Why does he come so silently at these different points in Paul's life? Converted under Paul's ministry in Thessalonica in AD 50, then part of the gathering for the collection in AD 57, and then all the way to Jerusalem, and he's with Paul under that imprisonment for 2 years there, and then with Paul on the ship that went to Rome, crashed or wrecked outside of Malta, and then he's with Paul in house arrest. And probably the reason the conclusion that we can draw from that is that Aristarchus was uniquely committed to Paul and serving his needs, such that he was a prisoner vicariously. There's no reason to believe that Aristarchus had been arrested, Paul had been arrested, but we see that Aristarchus's commitment to Paul meant that he was willing to give up his life. He recognized what the Lord was doing through Paul and said, "Paul, I am going with you through thick or thin. You need something, I am here. You need to sit in prison, I'll get you all that you need in prison. You need to go to Rome at a time when ship sailing season is not good, I will go with you." And then when you get there and you're waiting for Nero, the evil Nero, to pronounce his verdict on your life, I will be there. So Paul calls him his fellow prisoner. And this little phrase is such a wonderful description. And the idea here is togetherness in prison as prisoners of war is the idea. And it shows a kind of fellowship that it can only be found within true Christian circles. It's a kind of koinonia in suffering. A willingness to share in suffering. And I came across this statement by Jerry Bridges, which so well summarizes Aristarchus's commitment to Paul and his understanding of relationship. Jerry Bridges said this, "There are many elements that go into the total concept of fellowship as it is described in the New Testament. But the sharing together in suffering is one of the most profitable. It probably unites our hearts together in Christ more than any other aspect of fellowship." And that's what we learn from such a man as this. Aristarchus was willing to suffer with Paul, was willing to endure all the scorn from the Roman guard, was willing to put his life on the line for his companion, Paul. And it reminds us that we will too find deep Christian fellowship when we are willing to suffer with others. There's another man who's mentioned here, another shocking one, Mark. Notice the middle of verse 10. "And also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him." Mark! Now, we've already heard this redemption story of Onesimus. Here is another story of redemption. Mark! His other name was John. We know that from Luke's account in Acts. We know that he was from Jerusalem. So you have such a mixture of geographical originations of these different men. Mark was from Jerusalem. We read in Acts that after Paul and Barnabas had visited Jerusalem, they took Mark as an early helper up to the church in Syrian Antioch. And Mark served as their personal assistant for a matter of time before then going with Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey. The very first time when the church sets apart men for ministry and sends them out to spread the gospel, Mark has the pride of place as being an assistant. But we know that Mark didn't last long. He lasted probably less than a year. And as soon as Paul and Barnabas got to the city of Perga in Pamphylia, Mark goes AWOL. Mark departs. And it's not described very much in detail then, but later on when Paul wants to go on another missionary journey and Barnabas wants to go with him and wants to take Mark, Paul says absolutely not and says this, he apostatized. The word that's used is the word apostasy to describe Mark's actions. Now, it's not theological apostasy, but we see from the language that Paul spoke, Luke recorded, that it was a serious abandonment. What Mark did in Perga had no explanation. There was no basis for what he did. He just wanted to go back to Jerusalem to see his mommy. And Luke describes it gently and then gives us more information in Acts 15. And it was so important to Paul. He knew that the ministry was so difficult that he would not allow Barnabas to bring Mark such that they split ways. But Mark's service to Paul was not over, was it? In fact, when Paul writes Colossians, about 14 years after Mark had abandoned Paul, Mark is with Paul. He's just there with Paul. He's just beside Paul. Paul is sending his greetings. And you see those same greetings used in Philemon verse 24. In fact, there, when you look at Philemon verse 24, Paul even says it briefly but powerfully. He says that Mark is one of his fellow workers. Synergos is the word from which we get synergy. Synergy, two things working together. And Paul describes Mark as one of those fellow workers. He's no longer an assistant or a helper. He is now Paul's fellow worker. In fact, so important is this that Paul is able, he's confident in Mark, that he's able to send Mark on ministry travels, just as he sent Tychicus. He is sending Mark and says to the Colossians, if he happens to come to you, Paul had sent him to the province of Asia, and if he comes through Colossae, welcome him, show him hospitality, provide for his needs. One of the most sweetest notes then comes at the very end of Paul's life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is literally writing his very last canonical words. And it's after saying that many in Asia had abandoned him, he gives to Timothy some instructions. He says, out of all the things that he could have asked for, he says, bring Mark to me, for he is useful to me in service. You often think when you're at the end of your life, you want the people most important to you to be at your side. And that's exactly what Paul thought of Mark. One writer puts it this way, to get the full force of this comment on Mark, we must remember that in 2 Timothy, Paul is a condemned man whose friends have fled from him lest they share in his fate. But even in this situation, Paul wants Mark to be brought to him because he knows that Mark is completely trustworthy and that Mark is one man he can use at a time when all others are deserting him. And this is the man whom Paul had refused to take with him on the second missionary journey because of fear that he would quit when the going got hard. Another writer puts it this way, Mark's biography offers hope for those who have failed. There is hope for the coward, the deserter, if he will only turn back to Christ. The possibility of recovery, of renewed and enlarged usefulness, is open to all. Mark challenges us to learn the secret of success by taking advantage of our blunders and failures and turning them into stepping stones in the struggle for respect and usefulness. One who has failed need not remain a failure. And when you think of that, Paul in this man's life had a massive role in that recovery. That's the kind of man whom Paul was. And then thirdly, very quickly, yet a man named Jesus, called Justice. We'll end with this. We really don't know who this guy is. He had the name Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, a very common name among Jews of the first century. But in order to distinguish him, Paul calls him the Jesus called Justice, kind of like a surname. Justice would have been his Latin name, and it helped the Colossians distinguish who this particular Yeshua or Joshua or Jesus was. Now, there are other men named Justice in the New Testament, one being one who was a candidate to replace Judas Iscariot back in Acts chapter 1. There was also a convert from Corinth in Acts 18, but that's not the Justice that's here. He's simply Jesus, who is called Justice. The Colossians knew him somehow, and these, Paul says, are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. Well, this is just a little portrait into the life of Paul and the early church. Lots to glean, and we'll continue it when we look at the next portion of this closing section and learn what companionship is really all about. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for a portion of Scripture like this, which at first glance seems to be tertiary to our needs. And yet, as we dive into it, connects with so many other portions of Scripture, enlightens us as to the early church, and reveals to us qualities and characteristics of faithful Christians. And so as we reflect upon these individuals, whether it's Tychicus or Onesimus, Archippus or Mark, or Jesus who is called Justice, we pray that their characteristics would not be lost on us, but they would serve for us as models to emulate. We want to be called faithful. We want to be beloved. We want to be the servants and the brothers and sisters who all exemplify what it means to be united with Christ. I pray that for our group here, that where there are broken relationships among brothers and sisters, that even this text would serve to convict and encourage. Where there is strife and dissensions, that those striving against one another would cease, and that there would be this commitment to apply in a very practical way what it means to be united with Christ, to apply it in personal living, and to emulate these same qualities of love and esteem and respect and equality. We ask this so that Christ himself, as head of the church, would be glorified as we proclaim and confess his name. And it's in that name that we ask these things. Amen. We'll see you next week.